Good morning. We are coming towards the end of our journey through John. A few weeks left of that journeying, and I trust that you've really got engaged with the story. You've really seen the hero of our story, Jesus. You've seen his miracles, you've felt his oppositions, you've felt his victories, and you feel like you've been with him in the boat. I find sometimes when you're reading some narrative, you can really get into the story, you get to know the characters, and you get drawn along with it. They feel like they're friends to you as you're going through that, as you journey with them. And I want to encourage you, we've got 2 weeks until Easter. Thank you. And there are some spoiler alerts this morning as well about the, anyway, we'll leave that one there. 2 weeks till Easter. There are 21 chapters of John. And I just want to encourage you, if you've got time over the next couple of weeks, why don't you try and read perhaps about 2 chapters of John every day running up to Easter to remind you of the story we've been on this term as we've journeyed through John. And we will be revisiting. We're aware that we've missed out a lot in John. We just focused on a few things. But we are revisiting John in the summer. And we're going to do a series on the great I am statements of Jesus during the summertime. But if you've got a chance, do try and read up to get that narrative story up to date as we come into Easter. And I must confess that when I read the accounts of the Passion Week, or when I read through the whole of the Gospels and I get to the Easter week, whatever Gospel it's from, which I try and do a couple of times a year, I've got carried along with the story. And I get to this point in the story as I'm reading it through where I'm wishing for a different outcome. Now, I understand the theology, so don't get me wrong. But as I'm reading it, in the back of my mind, I'm crying out, Judas, don't do it. Don't be greedy. I'm crying out, Pilate, have some backbone, man. Don't give in to the demands of the crowd. I'm saying to the crowd, don't choose Barabbas. It's obvious, don't choose him. But every time those characters make the same choices, they're motivated by greed, by envy, by fear. And that is the human reaction to what God is doing sometimes. That is the human heart of sin, of wanting themselves at the center. And while I read those stories and want a different outcome, the outcome is God's plan. It's his rescue plan for us. Something so new, so radical, that the greatest minds of his day, his closest friends, did not see it coming. That is the cross, death, and here's a spoiler alert, the resurrection of Jesus, which we'll look at maybe in a couple of weeks' time as we're leading up to that. So our journey through John is beginning to make a turn now towards the final runway, the final end, the final landing of the whole book. We're in chapter 18 and a little bit of 19 as well, looking at the trials of Jesus, which in John is a long section. So rather than me read this all out, I've asked my good wife. Shall we welcome her?
Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace. summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "Oh, what is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Jesus, we thank you for the power of your word to us, which describes what you have done for us out of love for us. And we ask, Holy Spirit, as we engage with these words, we hear your Spirit speaking to us. We sense the grace and the amount of love you had for us, that you would do this for us. Even as we have already remembered this morning, as we've broken bread and drunk wine together. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak powerfully to us this morning. For your glory, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm going to pick up three things as we go through this morning. Jesus' opposition, Jesus' victory, and Jesus' offer to us. It's quite a turmoil reading through that scripture. I decided to spend the time to read through it because of its power. I didn't feel I could just summarize that, but just hearing those words step by step, you see how awful man has become. But at the center of it all, you have Jesus at peace and secure while there's a whirlwind of activity going around him. He is serene. He is secure in who he is and in the plan that the Father has for him. He is aware of what is awaiting him in all its awfulness, yet he is committed to following that plan. He has set his face as flint to follow what the Father has for him. And once again in this story, the sin and the vileness of people become exposed. We've seen it time and time again as we've gone through these stories in John. And through this particular section, there's a descent into greater and greater sin by the Jewish leaders, from administrative procedures that aren't followed, which you might think, so what? But it ends up at blasphemy. And I want to take us through these steps that the Jewish people went through. So verse 18:22, Jesus said this, one of the officials slapped him in the face. Now that was not allowed to happen in a court of law. And there were many things through the trial, through the Sanhedrin as they were following. They weren't following the right procedures. It was a miscarriage of injustice, even by their own rules as they were going through. Verse 28, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Wow. They would not enter the house of a Gentile because that's what the law said, and yet they were plotting to kill someone. And Pilate ends up doing a dance. He's in and he's out of his own house to engage with these Jews. There's seven scenes of him coming in and out, engaging with the Jews in this place. Verse 31, Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own laws. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. The mask has now slipped. They have now revealed where their thoughts are going. They wanted to execute Jesus, openly declaring they want him dead. D.A. Carson said this, the Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover. At the very time they are busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover. Wow. Verse 40. They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. So given the choice of releasing the king of the Jews or Barabbas, they choose Barabbas. Other gospels describe him as an insurrectionist and a murderer. Justice is not done. A violent man is selected rather than the king of peace. In chapter 19, verse 6, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify! Crucify, but Pilate answered, you take him and you crucify him. As for me, I find no basis of a charge against him. Crucifixion was the Roman way of execution. The Jewish way would have been by stoning, but they call out for that to happen to him. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. They are trying to blackmail Pilate. They are trying to make out that you're no friend of Caesar if you let this king go. It's a ridiculous turnaround. They're trying to make out that they are the loyal subjects of Caesar, more obliged to him than this Roman governor. And finally, in verse 15, they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king?" And some of the most awful words in Scripture: "We have no king but Caesar." A blasphemy for a Jewish person to say. A blasphemy from the lips of the worshipper of Yahweh. They have gone so low in their striving, in their drive, because of the sin within them to kill the very author of life. We see a slide in their morality as this scene unfolds. That's his opponents, what he's against. But what of his victory? He's on a mission. He's on a mission to show God's truth and to bring God's rule to earth and establish the reign and rule of God, which the Jews were hoping for, but they were expecting to happen at the end of time. Jesus is now bringing in to this time now, bringing the kingdom of God into this time and this place, which we can enjoy as well. It's breaking into our world. Let's look at verse 36 and 37. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now, Pilate's role is to responsibility given to him by the emperor to keep peace in this Roman province. And he'd be very wary of any groups that were starting to form because they might want to be fighting against the Roman authorities. The revolution, having a revolution was always on his mind. So whenever he would hear someone being proclaimed king, he'd be worried. He'd be very concerned. He'd want to investigate what was happening to this place. So that is what he's doing here. He hears this king. Is this a threat to Rome? And what of this Roman Empire now? What's happened to the Roman Empire that was so feared and people lived in dread over all through these New Testament times? Now, I don't want to offend any Italians that I know we have in the audience, but that is no more. Pilate's boast of having power over someone is now lost to the wind. And we're left wondering, what have the Romans ever done for us? And I asked my two lads who are now in their 20s this question, and they didn't know that the answer was, apart from sanitation, medicine, education, wine, public order, irrigation, road, fresh water, and public health, what have the Romans ever done for us? But that Roman kingdom is no longer there. And Jesus is trying to kind of set Pilate's mind at rest. He's saying to him, "I'm not a threat to you. The kingdom that I am bringing in, if I really wanted to have it in power, I could have commanded leagues of angels to come and bring it in, overthrown you. But I haven't done that." Jesus can say to him that the kingdom of which he is a king is not of this world. It's not what you might expect it to be. I don't have the same game plan as others may have in this situation. And it's that kingdom of God that has continued. Now, I'm no historian, but I know a bit. And when I look at the empires of the world, I might look at the Roman Empire, the Ottoman Empire, dare I say the British Empire. They have been and gone. And in a few centuries, they've been and gone. And yet we have this kingdom of God that Jesus institutes, and it is still going today. 2,000 years later. If people were trying to pray in the name of Jesus and it didn't work, it wasn't powerful, it would have just ended in like a third or fourth century or something. But the testimony is that this kingdom of God does work. It is powerful. There is a God and there is a kingdom he is bringing in through Jesus' name, empowered by his Holy Spirit. Yes. And it's growing even now across our world, in every nation of the world. Yeah. And Jesus here is expressing the difference between his kingdom and the kingdom of the world, the one that the world would understand. Jesus' kingdom is one that's based on truth, a truth that is set forth by God, a truth that's given to us. And that's his mission. He's declaring how God has intended for humans to live. And we now have that written down for us in the Word of God, so that we can understand and learn how God wants us to live in this kingdom life he has now brought us into. We want to gain our values, the way we conduct ourselves, from God's word to us. We want to be, if we are followers of Jesus, we want to be a kingdom people, following what he's doing, having his reign and rule in our lives. We have now a new king. Just a few weeks ago, we were baptizing people. They were declaring, I've got a new boss, a new king in my life. We've become citizens of heaven, as Paul speaks in Philippians. We're not to live any longer by the world's standards. We have a different standard of living, because it's like living in the standard of the kingdom of God, described as truth from God, to be the best way for us as humans to live, because he is our creator and he knows best for us. Now, there may be a difference between what the word of God says and what's happening out in the culture out there. But we are called to be a people to have an alternative society, to live different to the culture of the times that we live in. And that might mean that there's going to be a clash of kingdoms, a difference between what the kingdom of God is teaching us in truth and what the world might be saying to us. And we have a choice over who we listen to and what we are going to gain our values from. Are we going to gain our values from reading the paper, from reading the BBC, from social media? Is that where we gain our values from? Is that where we're going to put how we should live our life? And even if you listen to some of this stuff, it's all opposites anyway. Or are we going to get our values and teachings from the Bible and to live in the fullness of the kingdom of God that Jesus has made a way for us? And as believers, we want to be in that position. This church believes in a God who created us in his perfect wisdom, in the value of life at whatever age, in the dignity of all peoples wherever they are born. This church believes men and women are created equal and have different roles. That sex is a gift from God reserved for marriage. And that marriage is between one man and one woman. That singleness is a gift from God. This church believes that death has been defeated and holds no fear over us. This is what we see the Bible teaching. And we want to align ourselves to that teaching, to the kingdom teaching, not to all the other teaching that can go around in our society. We want to stand firm on the truth of God. Just as we've seen the sin of these people shouting to crucify Jesus, we still live in such an age. We should not be surprised by this. The Bible says that people are blind. They are unable to see the truth. And that's exactly the same position that we were in. We were stumbling about, tripping over, not even knowing what was tripping us over, but God. Those amazing words, but God stepped in. That wonderful intervention, but God, rich in mercy and grace, has come to rescue us from that life of blindness and darkness. I was blind, but now I see. Jesus has revealed the truth to us. And we now have that truth to build our lives upon. And then to take that truth and to show that truth to the world around us. In Philippians 2, we are told that we become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of truth. We know, friends, that we live in a warped and crooked generation. There's darkness around there. But we are called to hold out that word of truth, that word that Jesus brings to us. And as we do that, it shines. It shines in contrast to the darkness of this depraved and crooked generation that we find ourselves in. Remember back to the beginning of John, speaking of Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in contrast, we have this light. We have this truth. But it's not just for us. It's that we can hold that truth out, that light out to a blind and dying world. That we can do that empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Because he is there to help us in this process of shining like stars in the universe. Now I want to end this morning by going back to the beginning of the story. By going back to the beginning of John 18 and back into the garden, not the Garden of Eden, another garden, where Jesus comes, where the arresting party comes to get Jesus. And in verse 4, he asks them, "Who is it you want?" And then the guards pick themselves off the floor after he says, "I am he." He repeats it again and asks them, "Who is it you want?" And that's the question I want to ask us this morning. Who is it you want? Do you want a Jesus that you put in a box? You put him in a box, put him under the stairs, and every Sunday you pull the box out, bring Jesus to church, and Jesus comes out of his box. And that's fine. He goes back in his box. It's like you've got some lucky charm that when life gets hard, you can say, "Well, let's get Jesus out of the box again." And look at that. Do you want a Jesus so full of grace that you can continue in your life of sin and compromise, knowing that he will forgive you? Those descriptions have little to do with the Jesus we meet in the Word of God. The Jesus who is King. The Jesus is, if you try and put him in a box, that ain't going to work, sunshine. He is King. He is Lord. And there's no way he's going into your man-made box. He is there to bring his kingdom rule, which turns everything around on its head. Where the least will be the greatest, where the poor will be rich. We come to a Jesus that comes down to us, to our level, becomes down and dirty with us to understand what it's like to be human. He is here, was here for us, being obedient to his Father's will and willingly submitting himself to the gross injustices that we saw at the beginning of this morning. The awful things were done against him. He submitted himself to that and took death upon him. There's often a debate in books about who killed Jesus. Is it the Roman soldiers? Is it Pilate? Is it the high priest? Is it the crowd who shouted for Barabbas? The actual answer is, it was me. And it was you. Because Jesus saw that you were worth rescuing. Let me say that again. Jesus saw that you were worth rescuing. He took all that upon himself. He knows the plight of our hearts, of greed, of envy, of the sin that we have within here. And he's willing to take that upon himself and to receive the punishment for that so that we could go free. Yes. He was on a rescue mission to break the chains that have held us away from God and to bring in a new kingdom, a new future. That is foreshadowing a mighty kingdom in our future lives together. He is demonstrating his love to us in that. And it is life changing. It is radical. And we are going to stand and respond to that as we sing Amazing Grace together. The band is coming up. Let's stand. It's a time for us to respond. It might be, as I've spoken, as I prayed at the beginning for the Holy Spirit to speak to you, even through the passages we read it all the way through, that it might be a time for you to say, sorry, Lord, yeah, I've not treated you in my life as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's space today to come back to him and say sorry about that and ask him to strengthen you afresh for the future steps that you're going to be taking. There's a time to consecrate yourself before God this morning. Even if we sing this beautiful hymn, dig the depths of these words as we sing them. Remember that gospel afresh in your own life if you know that gospel and have responded to that gospel already yourself. For others, it might be a new thing. Perhaps have a chat to the person you've come along with this morning and they can explain what that gospel is for you. But we pray, Lord, that your kingdom comes. We pray, Lord, your kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. And we recognize all those things that are against your kingdom in the world that we live in. And we ask that you strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In fact, just where you stand, raise your hands. Just, I feel this is a moment of impartation for us. If you're wanting to be like those stars that shine against that wicked generation, the darkness that's around us, Just allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you now. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to come, to impart faith, to impart courage into our hearts. Many of us have jobs where saying things is awkward. But we pray, Holy Spirit, for wisdom. We pray for boldness. We pray for your grace, for your innocence upon us, to bring your truth into situations. We thank you, that's why you came, to bring truth, your truth to us. And we have heard that truth, and we want to be the ones who hold out that truth to the world around us. And we want to commit ourselves afresh to what you are doing in and through us for your glory, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we're now going to sing in our worship. And if during that hymn, if you have any, feel God speak to you about prophetic words, do feel free to come to the front and bring them. Thank you. Thanks, Ryan.
Amazing grace. chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. In like a flood, His mercy reigns. My chains are gone.